Heavenly Father, you're so, so good to us. You give us so many gifts, and I thank you for the gift of your word, which speaks to us so powerfully and truthfully today. Lord, I thank you for the book of Ephesians and what we've already learned from chapter 1. I pray you would speak to us clearly. You speak to our hearts and our minds this morning through Ephesians chapter 2. Lord, may we comprehend, may we understand just how gracious and merciful you have been to us in giving us salvation, Lord. That is my prayer this morning, that each of us leave humbled and yet full of confidence that you have saved us by your power and your might. The Holy Spirit, teach our hearts that we're saved by grace through faith, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we've been going through a sermon series in the book of Ephesians, and over the last 2 weeks, we've read and studied Ephesians chapter 1, and this morning we're going to start chapter 2. But what I want you to remember from chapter 1, if you were with us for those 2 weeks, is that in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul's explaining all these amazing ways that God has blessed us, it is God who is active in blessing the Ephesian church. And we Christians and the Ephesian church are merely recipients of the gifts of God's blessing. I hope you remember that from Ephesians chapter 1. So just to give you a quick summary of the things that we read in Ephesians chapter 1, here are some of the things. In verse 3, it says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God active in blessing us, us just receiving God's blessing. In verse 4, it says, God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God active in choosing us and us merely being recipients of God's blessing. In verse 5, God predestined us. In verse 6, God blesses us again. In verse 7, we're given forgiveness and redemption, gifts that Jesus Christ won for us in his life and death and resurrection. Again, Jesus Christ active in winning those things for us and we just receiving those things. In verse 8, it says, God lavishes his grace upon us. In verses 9 and 10, God makes known to us as Christians the mystery of his will. In verse 13, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then the end of chapter 1 is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian people. And even in Paul's prayer, he's appealing to God that God would be active in giving the people of the Ephesian church a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And Paul's praying, God, would you enlighten the hearts of the people in the Ephesian church? So throughout chapter 1, God is active. God is blessing. God is answering prayer. God is choosing. God is blessing. God is giving forgiveness. God is giving redemption. And the Ephesian church are just, as Paul is speaking over them, the Ephesian church are just receiving those blessings. It's God who's active. And the Christians, the Ephesian church, us Christians, are merely recipients of God's great generosity in chapter 1. When we read chapter 2, we're going to see a very, very similar pattern emerge. Paul's going to speak specifically about salvation in chapter 2. It's a very famous passage, Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10, that I'm going to read to you in a moment. But what we'll see is that in salvation, God is active. It is God who gives salvation to Christians. And we have to receive. All we have to do is receive God's grace through faith. It's God who's active. We are merely recipients. Before I read from Ephesians chapter 2, I want to speak to two groups of people. I firstly want to speak to you if you're here and you're a non-Christian. And I want to say thank you for coming. It's brave of you to come here, and we love having non-Christians in the room. And we hope you feel welcomed and that you enjoy your time with us this morning. We're trying to create a welcoming environment that anyone can come in and Christians can invite their non-Christian friends and they enjoy themselves and enjoy the service. But we're not afraid to preach the Bible. And so as when non-Christians come and visit us, we do hope you be welcomed and enjoy your time. But also, we pray that your views would be challenged by what is written in God's word in the Bible, that we would speak what is true from the Bible, and you would hear what God has to say about our lives. And so if you are a non-Christian, you may have heard that Christianity is just a long list of rules. Do this, do that, don't do that, don't do that. And you may have heard that if you follow the rules, you will be in God's good books. that God will be pleased with you, that God will give you entry into heaven if you just follow the rules that are written in the Bible. That's what you may have heard if you're a non-Christian. Well, let me tell you this morning, if that's what you've heard, that is not biblical Christianity. That is not what the Bible teaches. No, the Bible teaches about something called grace. And grace simply means unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. To receive grace is to receive blessing that you do not deserve. And so if you're a non-Christian, I hope as we read Ephesians 2, you're going to understand what Christianity is truly about, which is God being gracious, God showing unmerited favor to those who would believe in him. Now, if you're a Christian, before I read this passage, my hope and prayer this morning is that Ephesians 2 would humble you. If there's anything in your heart or mind this morning that makes you think, oh, I deserve God's blessing, I deserve God's grace, if there's anything in you that has that kind of pride, I pray as we read Ephesians 2, this passage would humble you and make you realize that you are completely unworthy of what God has given to you in salvation. And so I hope and pray this passage would humble you. I also pray it would give you such confidence. Like it gives you such confidence to know salvation does not depend upon me, but depends upon God and his grace and his mercy and what he has done for us. Yes, so if you're a non-Christian, I hope you find out what Christianity is all about, the grace of God. And if you're a Christian, I hope you'd be humbled and yet filled with confidence this morning. Let me read to you, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's impossible to read that section of scripture without spotting the turning point. Well, I hope you noticed the turning point of that passage. In verses 1 to 3, it's talking about those who do not have God. And then in verse 4, it says, but God. And that's just an amazing, it's the turning point in the lives of the Ephesian Christians. It's the turning point in our lives, if you're a Christian this morning, the but God moment of verse 4. God's not mentioned in verses 1 to 3. Then God intervenes in verse 4 onwards, and the Christians' lives are utterly transformed. And so, accordingly, this sermon is a sermon of two halves, to borrow a football cliche. This is a sermon of two halves. The first half I'm going to talk about verses 1 to 3, and I'm going to speak on our spiritual state, our existence before Jesus Christ saved us. And then we're going to have the turning point, and we're going to talk about the grace of God in verses 4 onwards. What happens when God intervenes in our lives? So I've entitled the first half of this sermon, Dead Men Walking. This is the way Paul describes the Ephesian Christians before they became Christians. He says in verse 1, you were dead. You were dead. But these people don't look very dead to me. You notice that they're walking. These are dead people who are walking. These are dead people who are following in verse 2. These are people who are living. These are dead people living in verse 3. These are dead people who were carrying out things in their lives. So in what sense are these people dead? If they're walking and living and carrying stuff out, how are these people dead? Well, I will return to verse 1 in a moment. First, I want to talk about verses 2 and 3 and what Paul unpacks for the Ephesian Christians in verses 2 and 3. And this is what Paul starts with in verse 2. Without God, the Ephesians walked in trespass and sin. That word trespass just means breaking God's law, breaking God's commands. And so what Paul says of the Ephesians before God saved them is everywhere they walked, everywhere they went, whatever they did was breaking God's law and was sinful, not good. That's not to say non-Christians do not ever do good things in a kind of human perspective, from a human point of view. Actually, a lot of the people who we work with, David, are really wonderful human beings from a human point of view. I sit next to a guy called Jared, who's actually come to our church before, really enjoyed it, who's just a wonderful guy. He's a vegan for kind of ethical reasons. He really wants to love our planet and do good to others. And there's other people in the office who do so much charity work, so much good for the town of Portsmouth. There really are some, from a human perspective, there are people in my office who do not know Jesus Christ and yet do some really, really fantastic, wonderful things. But according to Jesus, the greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment according to Jesus Christ. And so that means that any action not done out of love to God, any way in which we don't love God with our soul, mind, strength, and heart, actually is a trespass, is a way of breaking God's law. So even the very best deeds done that aren't done out of love to God break God's holy law and are in that sense a trespass and a sin. And so what Paul says about non-Christians is right. You walk in trespass. You walk in breaking God's law. You walk in sin. Non-Christians do not just walk in sin, but the next thing it says is they also follow the course of the world. Just as a river like winds its way around the course of the land. It follows, it goes into the valleys and winds its way around the hills and the mountains. Just as a river finds its course by the lay of the land, so people who do not have God follow the course of this world. That the world tells them which direction to turn and which way to go. These people aren't following God and obeying his commands. They're following the ways of the world. The world tells them what's wrong. The world tells them what's acceptable. The world tells them what is wise. But they're not just following the course of this world, are they? There's also a spiritual power at work, according to Paul in Ephesians 2. To be a non-Christian is to follow the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. And he's called the prince of power of the air for two reasons. He's the prince of the air because the air defines where his domain exists. Where there is air, there Satan can work in his power. I.e. within the earth's atmosphere, that's where Satan is working. That's where Satan has power, in the air. And that means on earth, Satan has power. Satan is the Hebrew word for accuser. He's an evil spirit who seeks to turn people away from God, sow disobedience in their lives. And Paul says, a Christian man says, in God's word, Satan has power. He's the prince of power of the air. However, he's clearly defining the domain of Satan's power. He's saying it's only in the air where Satan has power. It's only in the earth's atmosphere where Satan has power. And that's a really important thing, because when we read Ephesians chapter 1, we read about Jesus Christ who was raised upwards into heaven. Do you remember that at the end of chapter 1? Let me just read it to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So in Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus Christ is raised up into the heavenlies, and he sits at God the Father's right hand, and he is raised up above all power and all authority on the earth, above every name that is named, not just in this age, but also in the age to come. So in chapter 1, Christ is raised and has ultimate authority. In chapter 2, the prince of power of the air is introduced, but his domain is just on the earth. So Satan has power, and yet Christ has greater power, more power, because he reigns from heaven. He sits in the heavenly places. He sits at God's right hand. So any power Satan has on the earth is given to him, or he is allowed to operate under Christ's ultimate heavenly rule. So I don't want to underplay Satan's power this morning, but I also don't want to overplay it. I don't want to say Satan has no power. He is at work in the world, but I also don't want to say he has ultimate power. He definitely doesn't. Christ reigns over all on the earth. So that's the first reason Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, because he operates in where the air is. The other reason he's called the prince of the power of the air is to emphasize how widespread Satan's influence is. You might say this phrase, there's excitement in the air. I hope when you come to Christchurch Fairham, you're thinking there's excitement in the air in the Ashcroft Arts Centre this morning. And what we're saying is there's excitement everywhere. People are feeling the excitement because it's all over the place. Maybe you don't think, I hope you do think that when you come to church. I certainly do. Well, to say that Satan is the prince of power of the air is to use the phrase in a similar way, actually. It's to say that Satan's power is widespread in the world. Satan is at work where the air is. Satan's influence is widespread all over this world. Now, keep your eyes on the text, because Satan isn't just described as the prince of power of the air in this text. He's also described as a spirit. Now, I think this is the bit where Ephesians 2 gets really, really scary. To be a non-Christian is not just to follow the prince of the power of the air, Satan, this evil spirit, this fallen angel who's working in the world, who has very widespread influence. It's also to have Satan's spirit at work within you. Do you see that? Do you see that in the text? At the end of verse 2. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So Satan is influencing those who do not have Christ, sowing seeds of disobedience in their hearts so that they would not obey God. They wouldn't be a son of God. They wouldn't be a son of God the Father. Rather, they would be a son of disobedience in the actions that they take. Satan is subtle and a manipulative influence in this world. And that's why some of the medieval images of Satan are actually really unhelpful. You know the kind of pictures I'm talking about where Satan has goat's legs and he's red and he has horns and like a pitchfork. Those kind of pictures are actually really, really unhelpful, because Satan's a very subtle influence. He's a spirit who comes and sows seeds in the hearts of people. And that image just makes it look like he's really blatant and obviously evil. And yet, actually, in reality, he's subtly influencing the hearts of people, sowing those seeds of disobedience. His spirit is quietly at work within people so that their choices are not their own, but actually those choices are influenced by Satan's spirit. I think that's really scary. And so, under Satan's influence, instead of carrying out God's will, without God, we live out the passions of the flesh. We carry out the desires of the body and the mind in verse 3. Now, I mentioned earlier that sometimes the way the world talks about Christianity is as a long list of rules. And so people think of Christianity as this limiting freedom. Like if you have a long list of rules placed on your head, suddenly your freedom is limited and you can't do what you really want to do in life. That's how sometimes the world portrays Christianity. What Paul is actually saying is not being a Christian is a bit like that. You aren't truly free if you're not a Christian. Satan is influencing your heart. His spirit is at work in your life. The world is charting your course and telling you which direction to go. The passions of your flesh are directing what you do in your life. Your mind and body, the desires. We sometimes don't have control over the things that we desire. It's just kind of an outward force that drives us to do something. That's what Paul is saying about those people who live without God, is they have all these influences changing the way they think and the things that they do and the way that they feel, in order that they might live a certain way in disobedience to God. And so Paul includes two descriptions of these non-Christians, two descriptions of the Ephesians before they became Christians. Firstly, in verse 3, he calls them children of wrath. And he calls them children of wrath because all who live this way are under the wrath of God. All of them have disobeyed God's commands, and God is a just judge and will punish sin. So anyone who lives under the influence of Satan and commits these acts of disobedience against God, all these people who do not love God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, and I was one of them, I still don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength in many ways. I'm still sinful. God says to those people, you're children of wrath. God is angry at sin and he will punish sin. You will receive the penalty for your sin, the wrath of God. Now, we're going to get there in a second, but we know we're forgiven in Jesus Christ. We're not children of wrath as Christians. We're children of God the Father, who loves us and saves us and gives us salvation. So when I talk about myself not loving God with my whole heart, soul, mind and strength, that doesn't mean every time I do that I'm falling back into this children of wrath moment. I'm just trying to say I've been there. I've been a child of wrath. I've been one who does not love God. And sometimes the traces of that moment still kind of influence me now. So that's what Paul says. These people who are not Christians are children of wrath. And then going back to verse 1, he says, you were dead. He doesn't mean physically dead, because they're walking around, as we talked about, but he means spiritually dead. These people are completely spiritually dead to God's presence in their lives. Because you were walking in sin, you were dead to doing good and following God's commands. Because you were following the course of this world, you were dead to the course God had set for your life. Because you were following the prince of the power of the air, you were dead to following the King of heaven. Because you were under the influence of Satan's spirit, you were dead to the Holy Spirit, God's gift of the Holy Spirit. Because you were living out the passions of the flesh, you were dead to the passions of God's Holy Spirit. Because you were carrying out the desires of the body, you were dead to God's desires for your life. And in that sense, all who are without God are spiritually dead. They're not awake to the God of life, who gives all spiritual life. And that means before God intervened in your lives, you were helpless and powerless. You were trapped. You were held captive under Satan's power. You were dead. It's not just you were in the doghouse and you could turn around any time and start believing God. No, you were in the grave. You were dead. No dead man can raise themselves. And so Paul describes non-Christians, describes them as helpless and powerless in verses 1 to 3. But then, in verse 4, beautifully, wonderfully, two words at the beginning of verse 4. But God. We were helpless, we were dead, but then God intervened in our lives. And Paul begins this story of salvation not by explaining what God has done. He doesn't start with what God has done. He starts by describing what God is like. He says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." Do you see, he doesn't say, "But God did this and saved you." He actually says, "But God, being rich in mercy and having great love for us." And that's the kind of phrase in the Bible sometimes you can just skip over. I don't know whether it's like some just go, "Oh yeah, God, merciful, loving, great, fantastic, got that bit. Let's get to the interesting bit where God talks about me." Sometimes we can read the Bible like that. But it's so important that we don't do that. We need to stop here and dwell on God's rich mercy and great love that he has towards us. Because that's what Ephesians 2 says. God is rich in mercy and has great love for us. Even when we were walking in trespass and sin, God still loved us then. You know, on Wednesday this week, I was pretty angry at God, if I'm honest. There are a few different things going on in life that were really bugging me. God was not working in the way I wanted him to. One of those things was the worship leader for this church, and I kept praying about it and then getting really frustrating answers to my prayer. And I was feeling impatient and angry, and sometimes I'll be with Rachel on Wednesday. I feel very sorry for her having to put up with me in that mood. The reason I was angry at God is because I'd forgotten that he was rich in mercy and abounding in love. I was walking around thinking, "God, I've got so much to do. Please just get me a worship leader. I don't need to send another 50 texts today. Please, like, take that. Stop giving me more things to do and start actually doing your job, God. Come on." That was what was going on in my heart and in my prayer life. And what I should have been thinking was, "God, you are rich in mercy and you have great love for me. You want what is best for me. That means whatever you're doing in this moment where I'm a little bit frustrated, you've got some purpose in that to love and care for me and show your mercy." If God is rich in mercy and great in love, it means when things don't go the way we planned, God is loving you in those moments. God is showing mercy to you in those moments. Don't forget, God is rich in mercy and has great love. As I say, even when we were walking in trespass and sin, God loved us and cared for us. He was merciful towards us. Never forget that our God is a God of great, great love. And because God is a God of great love and a God who is rich in mercy, this is how he acts. This is how he acts for all Christians. "We who were once dead in our trespasses," verse 5, "God makes us alive together with Christ." Just as Jesus Christ was dead in the grave, buried, but was raised up by the power of the Holy Spirit into life, so all Christians were dead in their trespass and sin, were spiritually dead, completely were dead to God and all his spiritual ways. We were in the grave in that sense. God makes them alive in the Holy Spirit. He revives them, as Joyson was praying earlier. The Holy Spirit is a reviving spirit, one who comes and moves in our lives. He's so good to us in reviving us and raising us from the dead. That's what God has done for us. But God, who's rich in mercy and great in love, makes us alive together with Christ. We who were once dead are now made alive by the power of Jesus Christ. This happens by the Holy Spirit. We call it regeneration. All our deadness towards God is instead filled by the Holy Spirit. God himself comes to dwell in our hearts and takes all that deadness and makes us alive. That's why we talk about being born again Christians, because it's almost a new creation moment in someone's life when the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates them. He takes what is dead and he makes it alive, a new creation, a new birth in the Holy Spirit. If you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning, if you believe in his life, death, and resurrection from the dead, the Holy Spirit has regenerated you. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you can truly believe in Jesus Christ. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been made alive by the Holy Spirit. You who were once dead in sin are now alive in Jesus Christ. But God doesn't just make us alive. In verse 6, he carries on going, doesn't he? He doesn't just make us alive. He also raises us up with Christ. Now, I think Paul's talking about the ascension in verse 6. In verse 5, Paul's talking about the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, our resurrection from the dead. In verse 6, I think he's talking about the ascension. Christ is raised up and seated in the heavenly places. And that's what he says in verse 6. God has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places. Now, that's obviously, again, a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. When someone becomes a Christian, they don't float up into the air until they're like in the sky, and then they sit next to Jesus in the heavenly places. No, spiritually, they are raised up and seated in the heavenlies. What does that mean? What does it mean to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places? I want us to go back to chapter 1 again and that bit I read about Jesus Christ being raised up and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And in Ephesians 1, that's all about authority. It's all about authority. Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father, and there he reigns. He reigns supreme over everything on the earth. So Jesus' ascension in Ephesians chapter 1 is all about authority. I think our spiritual ascension into heaven, where God raises us up and seats us in the heavenly places with Christ, is also about authority. It's the opposite of being under the influence of Satan, because Satan works in the air. So on the earth, as non-Christians without God, we have the influence of Satan over us. But what God does is spiritually raise us up, sits us in the heavenly places with Christ, so that we are now raised up over and above Satan. He no longer reigns over us like he did before we were non-Christians, because spiritually we're seated in the heavenly places. We're in God's kingdom. He is our supreme authority. He is our reign. And that's an amazing spiritual thing, isn't it? Not only that we're now free from Satan, who's been influencing our hearts. I don't mean, when I say free, I don't mean that he doesn't still accuse us and speak to us and tempt us, but we're free from his authority in our life. We've been freed from captivity under Satan. We've been raised into the kingdom of God, where Jesus is King and Lord. It also means, in some sense, we have authority over Satan, because he's still in the air. He's still the prince of the power of the air, and we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Christians have an authority over Satan, because they're in Christ, they're with Christ, and Christ has defeated Satan on the cross. Jesus died to defeat sin, and in his resurrection he was raised to life. So Jesus Christ has Satan in the palm of his hand, and one day he will return and crush him, destroy him forever and ever. And so since we have been raised and seated with Christ, we too have authority over Satan. We submit to a new king now. We submit to Jesus Christ. The big question is why? Why would God act this way towards us? Why would God make us alive? Why would God raise us up? Why would God seat us in the heavenly places with Christ? The answer is astonishing. It's in verse 7. The verse 7 starts with the word so. That's what verse 7 says. This is why God has acted in this way. So that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why has God made us alive? Why has God raised us up in the heavenly places? Is it so that God can pour out the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus? If hell is a place where you receive God's wrath, and God's wrath is poured out on all those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, heaven is a place where God's kindness is poured out and the riches of his grace are shown forever and ever into eternity. That's just amazing. We were lost in sin. We were dead in sin. We were walking in trespass. We were living according to the passions of our own flesh. And God intervened and made us alive and raised up in the heavenly places so that he could pour out his kindness forever and ever throughout eternity on us to show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Wow. Wow. There's a phrase in the passage that Paul repeats twice in verse 5 and verse 8. He says, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. And I explained at the beginning how grace means unmerited favor. blessing, salvation that we do not deserve in any way, shape, or form. You know, I used to go to a church in Watford, and there used to be a man there called Paul, who used to always pray the same prayer, like every service. He used to come up and grab the microphone and pray the same prayer, and it was wonderful. He was a lovely man. And the prayer that the phrase that he prayed that I always remembered was this: God, all I contributed to my salvation was my sin. He would say that every time he grabbed the microphone. God, all I contributed to my salvation was my sin. And so imagine if God held a planning meeting for your salvation, for my salvation. And so it's me in a room with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're all coming together with our ideas for how we're going to save me, how I'm going to enter into glory. It would be an amazing thing to happen. And God the Father says, I've got a plan. I've written down how it's going to work. And actually, I've got a really good plan for adoption. I'm a father. I want to adopt you, Duncan, and you're going to become my son. I go, wow, God, that sounds amazing. Thank you, Father. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, says, well, I'm going to live a righteous life. I'm bringing righteousness to the table. I'm bringing all goodness to the table. I'm going to live a righteous life. And I'm going to die for you, Duncan, and I'm going to rise from the grave. Well, that sounds pretty good, Jesus. That sounds amazing. You're bringing a lot to the table. Thank you. And then the Holy Spirit pipes up, and he says, well, actually, I'm the power that raises Christ from the dead, so I'm going to be involved in that bit as well. And Duncan, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you alive. I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to put faith in your heart so that you believe in Jesus Christ and you end up being saved. Like, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all coming together and bringing quite a lot to the table there, I think, in terms of my salvation. And then God the Father goes, Duncan, what are you bringing? What have you brought to your salvation today? I brought some selfishness and some pride, and I brought some lies that I've told and some ways in which I haven't loved you. And I basically just brought lots of sin, God, to the table. And that's what I'm bringing to my salvation. That's all I've offered in terms of my salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have done it all. All I have brought to my salvation is my sin. And verses 1 to 3, the way I've lived before God saved me. And that's the truth. That's what I want us to see in this passage is God wins our salvation. God is active in saving us. We were dead in sin, totally unable to save us, and God intervened. It's all grace. That's what that word grace means, is you do not deserve the salvation that God has won for you, and yet he is rich in mercy and great in love. So he has won you salvation so that he might pour out the riches of his grace in kindness towards you throughout all eternity. In verse 8, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, the way to receive this amazing gift of grace that God has given to us is through faith. So all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust him for salvation. The Holy Spirit even helps you do that, makes you do that by his power. So that's all through faith we receive this amazing gift. If you're a non-Christian here today, I urge you. Yeah, God wants to pour out kindness upon you. He wants to make you alive. He wants to raise you and place you in the heavenlies. Would you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Would you believe in his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is a wonderful, glorious Savior. He is full of mercy. He is full of love. He is full of kindness. He is full of grace. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. I want to finish with this, which is just a comparison, a complete transformation of what God has done in our lives. Before God, we were dead in sin. But after God, we're made alive. Before God, we were walking in sin and trespass. All we did was against God's law. After we're saved, we walk in good works. Have a quick look at verse 10. I haven't really preached on this verse yet. Maybe I'll pick it up next week. But have a look at verse 10. In verse 10 it says, we are God's workmanship, new creations in Christ, with good works prepared for us to do in order that we might walk in them. You know, God has good works for each of us to walk in. I would love it if we lived like this, in this way, that we'd wake up in the morning and say, God, I'm so excited because in the power of your Holy Spirit, you've got good works for me to do today. Would you guide me into them? Would you show me what those things are? I'm your workmanship, God. You have good works prepared for me. Every Christian has good works every day prepared for them to do for God's glory. And so before God, we're walking in sin and trespass. Afterwards, we're walking in good works. Before God, we're following the world and Satan. They direct our steps. But after God, we're raised up and seated in the heavenly places, and Christ becomes our King. Before God, we were children of wrath, destined for destruction, destined for the judgment of God to come upon us. Afterwards, we're children of God's immeasurable riches of grace in kindness. We deserved wrath. Instead, we receive wave upon wave of kindness. If you're a Christian this morning, I'm preaching to myself here. If you're a Christian here this morning, I pray we would be truly humbled by this text, by this truth, that we brought nothing to our salvation apart from our sin. We're totally undeserving of God's love and mercy and grace, and yet he saved us that for eternity he might pour out kindness upon us. That is humbling. That should make us humble people. That should make us full of thanksgiving towards God. Thank you for all that you've done for us. I did not deserve it, Lord, but I praise you for what you won for us. But it also should make us confident. You know, sometimes we wake up in the morning and we feel rotten and we feel rubbish. Salvation does not depend on how you feel when you wake up in the morning. Salvation depends on God, who acted in mercy and love towards you, who made you alive, who raised you up and seated you in the heavenly places. And so every day we can be confident in the work of God in saving us. I urge you this morning, do not grow cold or apathetic to the amazing grace that God has shown to us. Don't let it just be like something that you're so familiar with you don't care about anymore. That would be disastrous. That would be terrible, because the grace that God has shown to us is truly amazing. I do not have the words. Paul didn't even have the words in Ephesians 2 in some ways to describe how amazing God's grace is towards us. It truly amazing that God loved us and had mercy upon us and saved us by grace. Be filled with thanksgiving. May your hearts be warmed by the grace that God has shown to us in our salvation. Let's stand, and I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are unworthy of your love and your mercy and your grace. Every single one of us have sinned. Every single one of us were once dead in trespass and sin. We have disobeyed your commands. We have been selfish, we've been proud, we've done things that are not right. Lord, we are truly sorry, and we once again throw ourselves upon your grace and your love and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that we're saved by grace, not by works. If we were saved by works, we'd be in big trouble, because all of us have got works that are not right in your sight. And so we thank you, Lord, for all the grace that you've shown to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf on the cross, who rose from the grave, who is seated in the heavenly places. And thank you that we are spiritually united to Christ, so that we receive all those blessings as well. We are made alive. We are raised up. We are seated in the heavenly places. And Lord, you did it all so you could pour out kindness upon us. Thank you, Lord God, for the eternal kindnesses we will receive from you. Thank you for the immeasurable riches of your grace. Lord, we are unworthy. We are undeserving. And so we just praise you now. In this moment, Lord God, thank you. Thank you so much for all you've done for us. Lord, I do pray that we would walk in the good works you have prepared for us, each and every one of us, during this week. May we walk in those good works to bring you glory and praise. We can't repay what you've done for us. We cannot. It is too great. And yet we want to respond in gratitude towards you by living out those good works which you have prepared for us to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come now, I pray. Move in our hearts. Fill us with knowledge and inspiration and guidance as to what those good works might be, that we might live for you. By grace we have been saved. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.